Let's pray together this morning. And Father, I'm all too aware today of my lack of ability. Father, your word says that Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God caused the growth, and that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. God, you accomplish your purposes through means, and you've chosen donkeys, and you've said you could even use stones to speak. God, I need you. If anything of any value will be done, if any increase will be given, I need you. I pray that you would meet us this morning, that you would show us wondrous things from your word, that you would conform us to your image, Lord. And if there be any here who are still ensnared and entangled by their sins, that you would set them free by your word, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would convert them, that you would give them new life. By your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we're looking into chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at a very familiar text, but I believe a not really misunderstood per se text, but a is under understood a word? Can you say under understood? It's the temptation of Jesus. One of the reasons I think it's so understood is because of an unfortunate chapter break. How many of you know that the chapters, Matthew didn't do that? Right? That was added way later. And sometimes it causes us to miss things and separate things that go together. And then we miss out on what's actually being said. And we can reduce the temptation of Christ to just little nuggets of truth that if we're going to battle Satan, we need to use the word. I mean, I've heard that on almost every sermon I've ever heard on the temptation of Christ as his example of how we can conquer. But there's more going on here than that. Last week we looked at a particularly triumphant portion of the gospel, didn't we? Don't you just love those mountaintop experiences that we get to see sometimes? We saw John the Baptist, who Jesus calls in Matthew 11 the greatest man, the greatest mere man who was ever born of woman. And this great man, John the Baptist, publicly recognized and coronated Jesus as one even greater than himself. That Jesus would be the promised law-keeping, sin-bearing Old Testament king. Old Testament kings were anointed with oil, but Jesus was anointed with something much more impressive than that. He was anointed with the person of the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove and remaining on him, resting on him. And then miraculously, think of the spectacle right here. Miraculously, the Father joins into this spectacle by speaking audibly out of the heavens. You talk about a mountaintop experience. People should have been in awe, shouldn't they? A voice says out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that declaration of the Father is key to understanding the temptation of Christ rightly. Jesus is the true Son of God. Matthew has already alluded to that idea. We remember from chapter 2 where Joseph took Jesus and Mary while it was still night, and they went to Egypt, and he says that was so that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have what? I have called my son. The Old Testament scriptures called Israel God's son. Now I want you to turn with me to Exodus 4:21-23. The Old Testament scripture is called Israel's God's son, but Matthew is insistent that everything that the Old Testament is saying about Israel is actually true of Christ. In Exodus 4:21 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son.'" Who's God's son? Israel is my son. "My firstborn. So I said to you, 'Let my son go that he may serve me.' But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn." The Old Testament here is saying that Israel is God's son, but Matthew and God the Father point to Jesus, not the nation Israel, as the true Son of God. What we're getting at is Israel is a type. Israel is a shadow, but the substance is Jesus. I want you to remember this all the time. There's one hero in this book. Everyone else needs to be saved by that one hero. If you're reading the Bible and you're marveling at just how great Abraham is, or what an awesome man Moses is, or how amazing Samson's strength is, you're missing the point of the entire Bible. This whole thing is about one hero. Now I want you to notice while we're here in Exodus 4:21 through 23, that the nation of people is reduced to one even in the text, isn't it? They, Israel, are singularized. My son, not my sons. My firstborn, again singular. Then in verse 23, "Let my son go that he may serve me. Not let my sons go that they may serve me." As we know from Old Testament history, the many of the nation of Israel was not the son who would serve God in sincerity and truth. They didn't do it, did they? There is one who would come from their line who would serve God, proving to be God's son, proving to share the nature of the eternal, holy God, proving himself to be the firstborn of all creation, the rightful heir of all things, the only eternally begotten Son of the Father. And the Exodus narrative leaves us no doubt. God sent plagues to get Pharaoh to release Israel from slavery. Pharaoh finally released them, but what happened? Pharaoh changed his mind, and he and his armies chased Moses and the Israelites to stop them from leaving. And the Israelites found themselves cornered at the Red Sea with no way out. And Pharaoh and his army would certainly destroy them all, it seemed, but God intervened. He has a way of doing things like that, doesn't he? And he parted the Red Sea, and they passed through the waters unharmed. And then God crushed all of their enemies in the sea. And then right after that, God had showed himself to be faithful. Wouldn't you expect Israel to cleave tightly to God, to treasure him as their highest good, and to trust him through any trial? But is that what we see? No. Hosea 11, 1 through 2. I want you to keep your finger in Exodus 4 and flip over to Hosea 11, 1 through 2, where we're going to see this again. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." That's the quote that Matthew quoted earlier. "And out of Egypt I have called my son." But then Hosea, he switches in verse 2, and look what he says. The more they, he switches to the plural from the singular. The more they, the prophets, called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and Asherahs. In other words, this type, this Israel nation that was supposed to serve God, that God said, "I'm going to bring you out so you'll serve God," they failed in serving God. They did not serve God like they were supposed to. They did not prove themselves to be faithful and true children of God. They were unfaithful, unbelieving, and disobedient. When there was no food, they murmured and complained against God and plotted to take matters into their own hands by overthrowing Moses and returning to Egypt. When things got difficult, they displayed their distrust in God. They put God to the test by asking, "Is God with us or not?" challenging God to prove Himself to them to earn their faithfulness. Do you do that? And it sounds so familiar, doesn't it? That God is faithful to us over and over and over again, does amazing things. Things work out just so perfectly for us. But then when things get difficult, where are you, God? If you'll do this, then I'll do this. And we bargain with God. Are you with us or not? They became so impatient that rather than persevering in obedience and waiting on God, they turned to false gods who they believed would more immediately meet their needs. I've served you this long, God, and things aren't working out, so I'm going to go and do this for a while. That was the unfaithfulness of Israel, a disobedient, stubborn, and stiff-necked people they were indeed. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 31:27 says about them, what God's, His appraisal of them is, I brought them out of Israel to be my son that would serve and do my will, like I said in Exodus 4, but they didn't. They aren't the fulfillment of what I said would happen. But the Old Testament left us with hope. This hope that a faithful son, one that they call a son of righteousness, would rise with healing in its wings, who would come from their line and would save God's people from their sin. And that's what the temptation of Christ is all about. Where Israel failed, Christ would succeed. Let's pick up reading this whole section together as it should be read, starting with Matthew 3:16 through 4:11. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then, that's an important word, isn't it? Then, immediately after that, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, then He became hungry, and the tempter came to Him and said, "If You are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, cast Yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning You, and on their hands they will bear You up, so that You will not strike Your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord Your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give You if You will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall thou serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. John Stott says it this way. He says, "As Israel was oppressed in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, so the infant Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the rule of Herod. As Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so John passed through the waters of John's baptism in the River Jordan. As Israel was tested in the wilderness in Zion for 40 years, so Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew is setting this up. God is setting this up. So we'll see the direct, undeniable parallel of Israel failed. Here's the true Son. Watch Him succeed. God pronounced Jesus as the Son of God, and the Spirit knew Jesus' sinless nature, and He was eager to let Jesus prove that He would be faithful where Israel failed. So He led Him into temptation. Did He tempt Him? No, He was led by the Spirit. Who led Him? The Spirit led Him. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. But the Spirit led Him to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit knew that Jesus would stand faithful where Israel failed. Satan thought, "I'll get him just like I got Israel." But Jesus had a different nature than all of fallen mankind before Him. Jesus was of the Holy Spirit. He was not born with any sin, any error, anything sinful in His nature at all. He could not ultimately be led astray by anything that the devil could throw at Him because He was perfect and pure just like His Father. Amen. Spirit leads Jesus into this confrontation with the enemy, and Jesus, by His faithfulness, proves again and again that He is the Son of God, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, where Israel proved by their unfaithfulness that they were not. Jesus was the promised God-man Messiah. Jesus was not just man. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus' victory over Satan proves his identity, that this is the one who would come, that would be my perfect son, who would be my promised king, who would be my promised priest, who could pay for the sins of all of my people and bring people to myself. Micah 5, 2 through 5, when it talks about his birth in Bethlehem, I love that text. We leave this off so often. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he will be very God of very God. He will come and look just like a man, be a man, but also fully be God and be unassailable by all of the efforts of the enemy, because only God can stand against the enemy, not us. So the whole point of including this portion of narrative is to show that Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. To be a part of God's kingdom, the Jews would have to enter the same way as the rest of the world. Guess how? Through Jesus. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even see the kingdom of God. And they were Jews who were trying to keep the law, but trying to keep it in the flesh. But Jesus was the God-man who became a man, a Jewish man, to redeem us from the curse of the law by keeping it perfectly as the perfect son and dying on your behalf to pay your penalty. The victorious Son of God. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at these temptations one at a time and see how Jesus triumphed where Israel failed. But today, I want to hone in on some questions that arise from this text and highlight a few practical points that we can meditate on. And one I want to look at is the timing of the temptation. There's something there. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, right? And the heavens are opened, like we've already said. The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice speaks out of the heaven. You talk about a mountaintop of experience, wasn't it? For Jesus, a time like that was not dangerous. But I'm going to tell you something. That times of blessing are very dangerous, because times of trial come soon after. When things are still, the still is often right before the storm. After a time of blessing is when trials so often come. Wasn't it that way with Israel? They are delivered by mighty plagues, and then by the Red Sea being parted, and they pass through on dry land, and God crushes their enemies under the weight of the water. What a episode. And then immediately, where do they find themselves? In the wilderness. And rather than look back on that past faithfulness of God, they immediately forget the faithfulness of God, and then they are susceptible to the trial of the enemy. Often, for some reason, us in our weakness, we have successes and we think, oh wow, now everything's fine, and we start trying to coast as if we don't need God anymore. We forget about all of His goodness, and we only think about what is happening right here and right now. And everything else that God's ever done for us to prove Himself is totally forgotten. And instead of leaning on God and depending on Him and hungering for Him, we get aggravated with Him and we ask Him, where are you? Much like Old Testament Israel. Charles Spurgeon said, we are far too prone to engrave our trials in marble, but to write our blessings in sand. Get that? We're far too prone to engrave our trials in marble, but to write our blessings in sand like they never happened. Instead of thankfulness filling our hearts, instead of our faith being built like it should, we forget the times of triumph, and in the time of trial, that's all we see, and we forget everything else. Are you in a time right now of triumph? Are you in a time where things are going okay? Don't let that make you think, oh wow, I'm fine now and I don't need the manifest presence of God in my life, because trial is coming soon. Use this time to prepare for the trial that is coming instead of presuming on past victories to carry you through to the end. Jesus Christ, the God-man, didn't do that. I love Polycarp when he was 91 years old and they finally got him. They tracked him down. Christianity was outlawed and he was going to be killed and they wanted him to deny Christ. And he said, 86 years I have served him. And he has done me nothing but good. How can I deny my God and King? I want to tell you something about the life of Polycarp. Study it. He has done me nothing but good. That's the lens of faith talking, because that's not the reality that we would look at. He recognized something that was a deep spiritual reality, because Polycarp had a hard time. He was persecuted and chased and had to be hidden in different places because people were trying to kill him. And he says, well, Jesus has done me nothing but good. Because he noticed the good that God did do. And he said, even the trials are for my good. And he pressed in to know God. And he only saw the blessings that he engraved in marble and all the trials being written in sand. And he said, I will stand. When we come to God with that lens of faith, we will stand. When we forget God's faithfulness in the past, we will fall. It takes an active prayer life, an intentional remembering, a being on your face, and God, remind me of all your benefits. Bring my heart into thanksgiving. Remind me of who you are. Not just praying, asking God to do stuff, but reminding you of who He is and then reveling in it and being laid bare before Him, being reminded of His faithfulness, of His mercy, of His long-suffering towards you when you have failed. And if He's a God like that, then nothing that can ever happen could shake you when we remember that. But it takes actively remembering it every day. And we're so prone to forget. The timing of this temptation is very important, isn't it? I want to notice, though, we've already pointed out a little bit, but God's role in this temptation. You said God has a role in temptation? Well, He certainly does here, doesn't He? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Did you know that your seasons of trial are ordained by God? That He intends them? Satan wanted Jesus to believe that suffering was beneath His dignity. That as the Son of God, He should never have to suffer. Every one of Satan's temptations is concerning the avoidance of suffering and or a shortcut to glory. You're hungry? Well, abuse your powers and do a miracle by your own will, even though God's not calling you to do it, and it's not for anybody else's good, and it's not for God's glory. You, right now, for your own benefit, command these stones to be made bread. You don't need to be suffering like this. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple to make a spectacle of your sonship and force God's hand to intervene on your behalf. Or bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you don't have to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's God's plan to bring you to glory. Why don't you just bow down and worship me once? That's the force of the verb here, by the way. It's not worship me for the rest of your life. It's bow down and worship me one time. Just humble yourself before me, Satan, one time. Worship me this one time and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And you don't have to go that dreadful path of the cross. Satan would have you too believe that if you are suffering, if you are in a wilderness, if you are being tempted, then God has abandoned you. And it's not true. That's not the case. God ordains, intends that His children go through seasons of hunger. God leads His children to dry and to lonely lands. God allows the tempter to tempt you. But why? Why does He do that? Doesn't He love us? Yes, and He does it because He loves us. Because He doesn't want us to be satisfied with any of these temporal passing away things. He wants us to realize that there's only one thing that can ever satisfy the longings of our souls. And He strips those other things away first so we can find that there is happiness. When those things aren't there, there's happiness in Him anyway. That's part of it. But also because it shows His worth When you endure steadfastly through trial, when Jesus endured and did not bow down and worship Satan and did not take these shortcuts, but that trusted the Father in the midst of terrible suffering, terrible hunger pains, terrible temptation, it showed that God has a greater treasure than you can ever offer me, Satan. And when we stand, we show the world that in the midst, when we stand in temptation, not when we're tempted and we fall, but God brings us to temptation not so that we'll fall, but so that we, just like Jesus, will stand. That temptation is an opportunity for you to show the worth of God and the genuineness of your faith. He intends it. He's in control. He's not forgotten you. He intends to put you on display because you're His trophy. You're His treasure, and He wants the world to see, look at this. Much like He told Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Remember that? And Satan says, well, let me strike him. And he'll deny you. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you just assail him. I'm going to let you bring him into a wilderness like this world has never seen. I'm going to let you try him to the nth degree. Why'd he do that? Because he just hated Job, right? No, of course not. He wanted Job to be put forth as a trophy of His grace. There's nothing you can do, Satan, that can ruin this man's faith. It is bedrock. And we have this long 40-something chapter book of the Bible as a testament to God's faithfulness in the life of Job and to Job's faith in the midst of trial as an example to us. Job is glorified in that. We know it's God that did it, but we also look to Job as an example of faith, don't we? Our steadfastness is not on display when we are in the winner's circle. When you're standing in the winner's circle holding up your trophy, nobody sees your steadfastness. It's when you're in the midst of trial that you show your steadfastness. It's when it's hard to go on. When quitting seems so attractive that the value of the reward is displayed by your perseverance. That the world says, why does he keep going? What he's reaching out after must be really good, because who would keep going with what they're going through? God wants you to show the genuineness of your faith by persevering through trial. It's then that we're shown to be distinct from the world. It's then that our faith separates us from a faithless world around us. We just won't quit reaching after the prize. God allows His children to be tempted to display them as a trophy of grace. You see, the Spirit didn't lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted so that He would fail, but so He would be glorified in His successful stance against the enemy, that it would set Him apart. Likewise, God allows temptation in the life of Christians, ordains it and leads us to it. Not into it, but to it. The Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tested so that He could succeed and prove to be the true Son. Now, follow this. He led Israel into the wilderness to show that they needed a Savior. He led Jesus into the wilderness to show that He was the Savior. And He leads us into the wilderness to show that our faith is in that Savior and that His resurrected life is living in us because we are the sons of God, that we're born again to new life. He led Israel into the wilderness to show that they needed a Savior. He led Jesus into the wilderness to show that He was that Savior. He leads you and I into the wilderness to show that our faith is in Christ as that Savior, that our faith is genuine, that we are truly the sons of God, partakers of the divine nature. He leads you to temptation so that you'll succeed. And you'll have a pattern of success as a believer. Will you have moments of failure? Yeah, but you'll have a pattern of success. You will be killing sin. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Children of God, Even when we fail, we don't fail long. We repent. We make it right. We make it right by who we've wronged, and we make it right between us and God. And then we don't get deceived in that area maybe again next time. He'll get us again somewhere else, I'm sure. We have a pattern of success. Romans 8, 14 through 19. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Israel was an unfaithful son in the Old Testament. Jesus was the faithful son. We are sons of God who are growing in our faithfulness as we're conformed to His image, having His example. And we're led by the Spirit of God to that image. And the trial has a role and that it plays in producing that. Sometimes with your failures and sometimes with your successes. For all you who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that what? We are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And where does the Spirit lead those who He adopts as sons? Listen to what it says next. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him, that we will suffer through trials, tribulations, persecutions, and temptations, but we will not lose grip. The anchor will hold. We will show ourselves to be sons of God. He'll lead you to the temptation, and He'll lead you through the temptation in order to display you as sons of God. And you'll be glorified with Him. And Paul goes on to say, for I consider, and this is the born again man of God's heart, I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That we're not shaken by these afflictions, not ultimately. Maybe for a moment, but when you're His, He reminds you again, He snaps you right back into life and He brings you back to Himself. You cannot be greatly shaken. You will stand. You will stand. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants, the descendants of faith. John 1, 11 through 13, He came to His own. Jesus came to His own, the Jews. And those who were His own, they did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. You want a son of God? It's a son of faith, not a son. Not a physical descendant of Abraham. If a physical descendant of Abraham trusts in Jesus, guess what? He's a son of God because of his faith. If a physical descendant of Abraham does not trust in Jesus Christ, he will be damned. Because Jesus is the true Son. And without us, without either... They were broken off. They can be easily grafted back in by faith. But they have no part of Him unless they're grafted into Christ by faith. And nor do we. It is all by faith. Who were born not of the blood, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gives us new birth. I want to go to another text that talks about rebirth to tell us the nature of that rebirth, and it's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Do you notice something? He causes you to be born again, and then He causes you to be distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, He doesn't lead you into the various trials to prove you ingenuine, but He leads you through your various trials. When you're born again, He leads you as a son of God into various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He leads you through trial, trusting in Christ, so that you will share in the glory of Christ because you follow the pioneer of your faith. He means every single trial that you go through for your good. Every one. Your wilderness experiences are for your good, for God's glory, for Christ's glory, and you even share in the glory, even though it's Him that gave you the faith and caused you to endure. Even though He's the one that caused you to be born again, He shares it with you because you're His espoused. You're His bride, and you're one with Him. And He gladly brings you in. He may have been the one that washed you with the water of the Word. Indeed, He was. But He then presents you spotless before the world and says, "Look at my beloved bride. What a treasure she is." Every trial you go through is for your good. Why does the Spirit lead you into temptation? Why? Why does He lead you there? To display you as a genuine son or daughter of God. But although the Spirit leads us to be tried, He never tempts us with evil. Remember, the Spirit leads us to these situations, but He's not the one tempting you with evil. We know that from James, don't we? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, see that same theme again? Once he has been approved, shown as genuine, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love Him. Let no one say, though, when he is tempted, that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt anyone. This text says that He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by who? By the devil. And that's the next thing I want to go to. There is a tempter. There are spiritual powers in high places. Powers of darkness. A demonic realm that is real. There is a very real personal devil who has an entire demonic realm at his disposal. Do any of you direct battle with the devil, Satan himself, like Jesus did? I don't know the answer to that. I can't get one way or the other. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell me that. But if Hitler, if Germany attacked somebody during World War II, and they say Hitler attacked, Hitler probably didn't push the button to send the bomb, but Hitler was behind it, wasn't he? When you're tempted, you are doing battle with the demonic realm, with things that are more powerful than you, with deceptive forces, with schemes and with wiles that you need help to encounter. I'm going to give you a few examples. You know, one of the greatest lies that Satan ever told and made Americans believe was that He doesn't exist and we don't need to prepare to face Him. Luke 22:31, talking to Peter, this is Jesus talking to Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Who's the tempter there? Satan's active, right? Well, you say, well, that's one of the 12. All right, well, let's go out a little bit. Acts 5:3, Peter said to Ananias, after Ananias had lied, he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a portion of the price of the land?" You might argue that that proves only that Satan influenced them in the early church. But Paul says that all unbelievers are ensnared by Satan. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those that are in opposition, if God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." When you evangelize, do you focus more on your ability to do a good presentation? Do you focus more on your ability to have a good argument? Or do you focus more on your great need of God to intercede on your behalf, to work through your words, to set them free, to actually free them to believe it, no matter what you say to them. I've got to admit, many times if I know I'm going to have an evangelistic opportunity, I'll study for 3 hours, and I'll pray for 5 minutes, and something's wrong with that. Something's out of balance there. We're not seeing that there's something else going on here than just my persuasive abilities as if it's flesh on flesh. No. You're wrestling against powers of darkness that you have no power over, no authority over, no ability to do anything at all. You say, well, that's unbelievers. He also instructs believers, put on the full armor of God. Why? That you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Take up the shield of faith, whereby you might be able to quench the firing flames of the evil one. We even see that when you have division and an unforgiving spirit in the church, we think, well, that's just somebody being hard-headed and difficult. You know what the Scriptures say about that? The Scriptures say that that's satanic forces at work within the church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. When you think that there's division within the church, and you think, oh, I've got a problem with so-and-so, no, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Same thought when they restore a man that was in church discipline in 2 Corinthians 2, 10-11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, you're going to be tempted to this guy that was in sin and you put him out of the church and now he's been restored, to not forgiving and to hold it against him. But that's a scheme of the evil one. And be aware. Satan will put that in your heart and make you think, well, that's good. I should mistrust him. The Bible says, no, you forgive as you've been forgiven, and you extend to him, you receive him back. It's a scheme of the enemy to lord people's sins, shortcomings over them, and refuse to forgive. Personal faults and oughts to lord them. It's satanic. Lastly, I want to point out that Paul even says that Satan is involved in our lack of self-control. Are you tempted to think that your lack of self-control is just you? Listen to this. In the context of marriage, where it says that your body is not your own, but yours belongs to your spouse. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you might devote yourself to prayer and then come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you for your lack of self-control. You're not just doing war with your own resolve, your own discipline. If I was just more... No, Satan is contending with you to sift you like wheat and to prove you as disingenuous, as not genuine. He is going about, as the next text says, this next text, 1 Peter 5, 8-10, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. You're doing daily battle with Satan, with the devil. And you think you're going to do it in the flesh? Jesus didn't think he was going to do it in the flesh. That's the next thing we're going to look at. You see, he tells us, resist him firm in your faith. That goes on. Knowing the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. But then we look at this last text that I want to bring up. James 4:7-8. Submit to God. Resist who? The devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Christian, Jesus, when he was going to do battle with Satan, you know what he did first? When he was led out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he fasted in preparation for 40 days and 40 nights. He always prayed and fasted, but in this particular encounter, he knew it was going to be so intense that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I call this the preparation for temptation. Why do I call it preparation? Because this fasting was not him starving himself, but feasting on the manifest presence of God. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand. In fact, it's impossible to truly fast apart from prayer. It is possible to abstain from food, but not to fast. I know so many people, I'm going to start fasting. Really? Yep. Did you pray? Nope, but I lost 5 pounds. No. That's not fasting. That's dieting. In a very unhealthy way at that. It's destructive. Jesus, though, he fasted as a spiritual discipline to elevate him to a loftier spiritual height, to intentionally devote that time to prayer, to not be even his subconscious being distracted by digesting food. He wanted no distractions from him and the Word of God. He didn't want to think about tracking down his meal or going and preparing it or eating it or then even his subconscious digesting it. No, I must be in the presence of God, because food might give me physical strength, but the manifest presence of God will give me spiritual strength. How many of us take being in the presence of God as preparation for our day so seriously that we won't miss it? Is your meal, breakfast, more important than your prayer time? Job said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. My meat, Jesus said, is to do the will of my Father. When the disciples expected him to be hungry, I'm full. Why? Because I am feasting on God. You know, there's times that we should do without sometimes and devote our times, ourselves to prayer and to fasting. This discipline is intended to drive us to realize our creatureliness and to recognize our dependence on God. We become so self-sufficient. And be careful when you think you stand, for soon comes the fall. You say, fasting's not for everybody. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Matthew 9:14-15. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. What's he say? Disciples of Jesus fast. Did I leave anything out? I mean, am I reading anything between the lines? He didn't say they should. He didn't say some will. He said, disciples of Jesus, fast. Disciples of Jesus, pray. Prayer is like breathing to the Christian. You don't pray, you're not alive. You're going to get swallowed by the enemy unless you are submitting yourself to God and resisting the devil so that he'll flee from you. Try to resist him without that submit yourself to God first. Without that coming into the presence of God, always by prayer and sometimes by fasting, and you will fail. You say, well, I just don't know why I'm not making any progress. I do know why you're not making any progress. Because you are trying to do a spiritual war with instruments of the flesh, when the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have mighty weapons that are spiritual weapons that are not of this world. And we don't prioritize them. We put them on the back burner. They don't matter. I'll do that when I get time. When I get time. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he knew that he must press into the Father. But we think we can go day to day without preparing ourselves for battle. This time of testing was not the only time that Jesus prayed and fasted. The life of Christ had many marked characteristics, but nothing more marked than his prayerfulness. Hebrews 5:7 says this, listen to this. In the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Well, couldn't Jesus just save himself from death? He lived a life in the presence of the Father saying, I'm about to experience suffering and death at your will, and I know it's coming. God, be there for me. I need you, God. Jesus. Who? Jesus. We know he's fully God, but sometimes we forget he's fully man, who depended on God with every fiber of his being, and that's why he was so successful as a man. The life of Christ crying out with tears to the one able to save him from death. Jesus Christ rose very early in the morning, a great while before day, to pray. Listen to this, Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Jesus prayed in the night in some circumstances. Luke 6:12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Are we disciples of Jesus? Or is Jesus a hobby? Do you want to be like Him? Then you've got to be like Him. You can't be like Him because you just kind of hope you can be one day. It takes this realization of faith that I'm dependent on God. Jesus had it and we must have it. And we must cast ourselves before our Heavenly Father, begging Him for His presence and His power to fight the battles that you will lose without Him. Jesus prayed after His great achievements. He fed the 5,000. Aren't we tempted? After great achievements, what do? Man, everything's good. Man, all of that went so great. And we become self-reliant. I've done it myself more than once. Oh, man, I liked that sermon last week. Well, I can do that again. I know how to prepare a sermon. I'll study. I'll do all the homiletic work. I'll look up all my words. I'll read my theology books. I'll write this down. I'll connect these things, and it'll be great. But I don't get before God. And by God's grace, He lets me fall flat on my face when I do it. Because you must have God's presence to be able to do God's work. After He fed the 5,000, Matthew 14:23, you'd think He might rest on that. Look what I did. I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. No. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone with God. Jesus prayed at times of crisis in His life. When He knew that Judas had betrayed Him, Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and He said, "Sit ye here while I go yonder." And what? Pray. And He prayed when life was unusually busy. Now this one will be the one that will hit you because it's the one that hits me. Listen to this, Luke 5:15-16. News about Him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. "Well, Jesus, what are you doing? There's all this stuff to do. You got all this work to do. All these people need to be healed. They're all clamoring for your attention." He knew, in order for them to get anything from me, I must be in the presence of my Father. Some men are so busy that they can find no time to pray. Apparently, their life is busier than Christ's was. But I don't believe it, do you? The busier Christ's life was, the more He prayed. Sometimes the Scriptures tell us that He didn't even have time to eat. Mark 3:20. And He came home and the crowd gathered to such an extent that they didn't even have time to eat a meal. Sometimes He didn't have any time for rest or for sleep. Mark 6:31. It says 31, 33, and 46. I put these together. "Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not have a chance to eat. And He said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get rest.' But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them so that He couldn't even rest. And after leaving them, He went up into the mountainside to pray." No matter what, He took time to pray. And the more the work crowded His time, the more He prayed. Martin Luther is famous for having said, "I have so much to do today that I fear I shall never get it done. Therefore, I will spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer." Well, who has time for that? Did you ever think that if we really became men and women of prayer, God might multiply our time and make our efforts more profitable than if we didn't pray? Did you ever think that? Do you ever think that maybe the fuzzy-headedness that keeps you from being productive might disappear if you actually spent time in the presence of God? That the little problems where you lose focus, that you might not make the little mistakes that cost you extra time if you were on your face before God, and He blessed you with a clear mind because you had been in His presence? Mighty men of God learned this secret from Christ. And many mighty men of God have lost power because they did not learn this secret. I want to read to you. We know this story of Mary and Martha, don't we? Martha was cumbered about with much service. She was working so hard. And where was Mary? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha complained to Jesus about Mary. I'm doing all the work and Mary's sitting here at your feet. And Jesus said something. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. There's so many of you that think you're doing better because you're working, 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 working so much and you're neglecting prayer. You are an idolater when you neglect prayer to do. That doesn't mean don't do, but that does mean don't do without praying. You will be swallowed by the enemy. You will fail again and again. You will bemoan your lack of progress. Oh God, why am I not progressing? Because you are doing and doing and doing and doing and you're not praying. You feel no need of God. You feel no weight and of dependence. You have no knowledge or realization of your creatureliness. And you just go through life like the world in the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, you will die. George Mueller said, only a life of prayer and meditation will render a vessel ready for the Master's use. One of the primary reasons we fail in the moment of testing is that we're not entering into the presence of God alone. I do pretty good unless I'm having to deal with people and situations. It's those people and situations that mess me up. I want you to realize those people and situations are tests. And that we've got to prepare ourselves for those tests with our time alone with God. We'll be tempted in our time alone with God. And as we do battle and we learn Satan's schemes in the prayer closet, when they come at us in real life, we recognize them and we can walk in victory with people and in public more consistently. Your failures with impatience, frustration, anger, lashing out, a quick tongue, you might find that they were gone. If you started spending time alone with God on your face, letting Him lay your soul bare and show you those secret sins and grant you repentance while you're in the prayer closet, so that when you get amongst people, you've already dealt with those roots of sin that are so deep in your heart. We've not been in that combat with the enemy in our prayer closets, and then he attacks us in our day-to-day life, and we don't even recognize his attacks. A man who neglects prayer will think Satan is attacking when he is rebuked, contradicted, and corrected. Many times, oh, Satan's just getting on me. Somebody talked to me about something they didn't like about me. Well, that's Satan. No, that's not how Satan usually works. Satan is not most viciously attacking when you're reviled and persecuted and insulted, or even attacked and killed. He uses those things to distract you from his true assault. Those things are secondary, and Satan uses them so he can get an assault on your heart to draw your heart away from God and get you to act in kind. To get you to respond to those outward things in the flesh. You see, the outward things are not where Satan's primarily attacking you. He lets the outward things bring out the sin that's already in there. He wants you to return insult for insult. He wants you to curse those who curse you. He wants you to strike when you have been struck. He wants you to contend and to jockey for position. He wants you to fight for your own honor. He wants you to be like Satan, who wants the prominent place, instead of like Jesus, who took the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death. The outward things are not the problem. It's the inward things that are drawn out by the outward things that are the problem. And you have to have done the heart work to prepare your heart for the inward responses that will come out of you when the outward things come at you. We're confused. You think the battle's out there when the battle's in here. Satan makes you believe that he's on your side. In fact, often you don't even know it's Satan at all when you're being tempted. Well, I just won't talk to them. I'll show them. They deserve my cold shoulder. It's Satan. I'm not going to shake his hand. I'm not going to reach out after him. I'm not going to help here. I'm not going to help there. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to punish my husband or my wife with silence. That's what they get. We don't know it's the enemy. We think, well, that's wise. I'll curb their behavior. God's not concerned with you curbing their behavior. God's concerned with you having right behavior in spite of their behavior. And you can't get there apart from the prayer closet. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He flatters with his tongue. He makes you think you've been wronged by God and by others. He tells you to argue. He tells you to defend yourself. He tells you to avoid dishonor and above all things, avoid suffering. And what do? Well, we rise up. We fight. We contend. We defend ourselves. When the man we called Lord opened not his mouth when he was falsely accused, even though he was sinless. Where are we? Jesus successfully battled Satan in solitude, so he recognized him in public. You remember all of Satan's temptations. We're almost done, but I want you to get this because this is really cool. Okay? And I like cool things. Satan's temptations in solitude in the wilderness were all designed to turn Jesus away from the path of the cross and away from suffering. You remember that? Every one of them. And he wins there, and it prepares him for later in his ministry. Turn with me to, we're only going to turn to two little places, but I want you to turn there. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. You remember, Satan is trying to tempt in the closet, in the wilderness, not the closet, but in the wilderness, when Jesus is in solitude, Satan tempts Jesus to avoid the cross and to avoid suffering, right? When he has a real flesh and blood thing, he now recognizes it. Listen, Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turned aside to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. He recognized it in his heart when he was in the wilderness, when Satan was tempting him in his heart. Then when Peter tempted him in flesh and blood with the same temptation, he recognized it, he headed it off, and he rebuked it and said, no, I am resolute. My face is set like a flint toward Jerusalem. I will suffer in the path of obedience. You can't turn me aside. And Matthew 27, 39 through 43. He's actually hanging on the cross in this instance. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What does that remind you of? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Is that not the heartbeat of all three satanic temptations when he was in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, save yourself from the cross. Contend for your position. Jockey for your position. Don't let this happen to you. Call for fire to come down and devour your adversaries. You don't know what spirit you're of. Jesus recognized it and won because he had done his work in the wilderness, in fasting and prayer, to prepare for battle in his everyday life against the tempter who would never leave him throughout his earthly walk. How do we expect to win if we are any different than our Lord? If we are the sons of God, we must be like the Son of God. For you have been called for this purpose, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. And then, that's Jesus' example. And then listen to my last text, Hebrews 10, 32-39, where we follow that example. The author of Hebrews says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Do you see this? It is patiently enduring the path of suffering, even being wronged, with faith, with a spirit of gentleness, even toward your oppressors, even toward those who are wronging you. You want to be a Christian? Know what you're wanting to be. That's what you're called to. Being a Christian is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just that. Being a Christian is being saved from your sin, and as a byproduct, being suitable for the presence of God and going to heaven in the presence of God because you are pure and holy and suitable for His presence. When you're born again, He begins that process and conforms you to that image. And it will hurt. He will lead you into temptation, into wilderness times, to be tempted by the devil to show that you are really His. And when you show that your faith is genuine, and if it's given by Him, it will be genuine and it will endure. Once it is proven it's from Him, you will be one day gathered into His presence, into His barn, not sifted like wheat, like the chaff that's blown away, but you'll be gathered into the barns as His wheat. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for myself and for all those here. God, we have such a great example in Jesus Christ, the true Son. Lord, He was victorious. We know He has paid our debt. We know He has paid for our past failings, our present failings, and our future failings. But Lord, we are not delighted just with that result. We are not just delighted knowing that that is true and therefore going to sin. Lord, we're delighted by that, and it makes us all the more want to obey such a good God. Lord, let that be our lot. Lord, drive us to Yourself. Lord, help us to find our rest in You. Let You be our greatest treasure. Don't let us be turned aside to lesser things, but let our joy and our hope terminate in You. Let us gravitate toward You in every moment, in the down times. Let the meditations of our heart be on You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.